And while you're finding a place, I'm going to invite David up here. David would come join me. I had the privilege, if you need a Bible, by the way, just wave at one of our ushers when they come by. If you left yours somewhere, just wave at them, and they'll be pass one to you. I had the privilege of being with David and Amanda and their family this week and having a meal along with Lori and Pastor Paul and Gretchen. We were just had a good time of fellowship. Appreciate hearing their heart and what's going on. And you're going to hear a lot more Taste of Thailand today. But I asked David, I said, if God stirred a particular just word or something for us as a church that he wanted to share, I'd give him the opportunity to do that. And he responded back and said, yeah, I think the Lord has done that. So I wanted to give him time before we go any further in the message or anything else, just to be able to share what God's stirring in his heart. This is David England, if you have not met. He and his wife, Mandy, and their four kids. This is David. And why don't you welcome him as he comes to speak.
Thank you. Yeah, it's great to be with you this morning, Life Point Church. It's really a joy for me and my family to get to be here. And I know some of you will get to join us for Taste of Thailand, but some of you may not be able to do that. And I had a testimony of God's goodness I just wanted to share with you as a means of hopefully encouraging your hearts at how faithful God is. So in 2022, as a church community in Thailand, we were talking about some of Jesus' words where he tells us that when we go to feed those who are hungry, clothe those who are naked, visit those who are in prison, we're doing it as though unto him. And we started having a conversation. I asked, hey, would it be possible for us to start doing a prison ministry at the local prison in our community? And my Thai brothers and sisters responded, well, in the past, there were some ministries that went into the prison, but when COVID happened, everything got shut down, you know, like most places, no one got in or out. And then when it reopened, before it had reopened, the leadership within the prison had changed, and the guy in charge now was anti-Christian. So he was not interested in allowing any Christian ministries to go back into the prison where we live. And so they basically said, we'll pray together, but unless the Lord does something quite miraculous, we're not getting in. And so we had a time of prayer, and some of us prayed individually for a season after that. But a few months went by, and eventually we got this message from a Christian sister who had lived where we are out in the Kompanom for a while, but then went to Bangkok, the capital city. And she wrote to say, hey, I and some other leaders within the Christian community just had a great meeting with the head of corrections for the nation.
Oh, wow.
And we've shared with him about the value of having Christian ministries in his prisons. And he is super excited about it. He asked us for a list of all the prisons where we thought we could send people. Would you like us to add you on the list?
Praise God. Wow.
And so sure enough, we're like, yes, add Nakompanom right onto your list there. And just a couple weeks later, the warden, who is anti-Christian, sent us an invitation letter to start our Christian ministry within his prison.
God
is wonderful. He can open up gated doors, right? Barbed wire, thick fences, they don't mean anything to God. He lets us right in. And as we've been there for a season, we've seen God do many miraculous things. The people in the prison have been transformed. Many of them are reaching their fellow inmates and bringing them into fellowship with God, which is a beautiful thing. And there's one story about our time with them that I wanted to share with you. So we've been visiting once a month with them. We'd been a couple times. Can't remember, maybe it was the second or third time we were there. And there were a few snafus as we were trying to get into the prison. There's lots of regulations as you go through all the doors. And so we showed up about 30 minutes late. And we were meeting with this group of ladies. And when we got to our normal cutoff time, we had not yet been able to share everything that we felt like God had given us to share that day with them. And so we looked at the watch and we're like, hey, you know, when do you guys eat? And they're like, well, about 5 minutes ago. And we're like, what happens if you don't make it on time? They're like, we don't eat. And we're like, oh, okay, well, let's wrap it. And, like, and they all in unison said, no. We want to hear what God wants to say.
Wow.
Don't stop, keep talking.
Praise God.
We don't need to eat, we need to hear from God.
Wow.
And I was convicted as I left the prison that day. They taught me something more than I taught them that day, because it is very easy in the world that we participate in to take for granted the opportunity to spend time in fellowship, to hear from someone who understands the scriptures. Many of these women who were in that room are illiterate, or if they're literate, they have a very minimal amount of educational opportunity. And so a big, thick book like the Bible is a very intimidating thing to approach. And they were hungry for the Word of God. They were experiencing something that I often take for granted, and that perhaps some of you also can resonate with, this sense of lacking that fervor and hunger to hear from God. And I just wanted to share that with you as hopefully a means of encouraging us all to continue to press in to hear from God. They were tasting and seeing that the Lord was good, and they wanted more, right? We're gonna have a taste of time. Like Troy said, it's not a buffet, it's a taste. If you like what you get, you're gonna have to go down the street and get a bigger portion, right? So they tasted that the Lord was good, and they knew that more than food, more than autonomy to walk out of the prison, more than being forgiven all of their wrongs that they had committed here on this earth, what they needed was to encounter the living God, to experience his words for them, words of life and healing and restoration. And so, brothers and sisters, let us likewise press in to hearing God, to encountering him person to person, and to be transformed into his likeness. So if you want to hear more stories of what God's been up to, please join us later today. But that was something I thought God might want to share with us this morning.
Amen. Don't stay here. I'm going to pray for Dave and Amanda and their family and the work that God's doing there. But before we do, can you teach them the phrase that I butchered at my house? Because it'll be an appropriate phrase if you want to use it this afternoon in Isan. And it's right, it's in the Isan
language. It is Isan, yes.
All right, can you teach that to them?
All right, the phrase is, Pintasea.
Try again, go ahead.
Pintasea.
Pintasea.
Which basically translates to, that looks delicious.
All right, okay. Now, having a Southern boy say that, it has not come out right yet. Plus, I guess the tonal quality matters too, right?
It does.
It makes a big difference. And so, anyway, that's the reason God sent David to Esau and not me. All right. Let's pray for them. Lord, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for opening doors to prisons. Lord, thank you for opening doors, period. The fact that where they are. Lord, even in our conversation this week, when we realize the emphasis on temples and false gods and all the things that are there, Lord, for you to be able to reveal who you are to people who have lived in darkness and be able to see the light, I thank you and praise you, and I ask for more. Holy Spirit, do more. Do abundantly above what we could think to ask you for, Lord. I pray for provision in every way. And Lord, often the greatest provision we think of is money or financial things, but Lord, often it's people. So I pray for that. I pray for the lifting up. I know that their heart is for more leadership, Christian leadership. I pray for more of that, Lord. I pray that you would demonstrate your power and your glory in Thailand, in particular in Isan. And thank you. I pray for David and Amanda and their children. Would you continue to strengthen and encourage them? Lord, that you would continue to do your work in them. Lord, that they would be an example of the believer, but Lord, they'd be more than that. They would actually just have a love of you and each other that, Lord, it would be miraculous. It'd be supernatural, and all who see it would know that. So, Lord, we ask you and believe you for it. Just like you open doors to prisons, you open doors to hearts, and we thank you, Jesus. So we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. All right. So if you want to hear more, that's at 12:45 today. Thanks, Chris. All right, if you want to open your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2. We're continuing in this series, Living What You Believe. Today's message has a very simple title. It's called Speak. Speak. Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick up right where we left off. Lord, would you bless the reading of your word? But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. That's the phrase that I took our title from. He lifted up his voice and he addressed them. He spoke to them. When the Holy Spirit fills us, there are things that we can anticipate. We've talked about some of that. But one of the things that's clear is that he's going to both give opportunity and then give us ability to be able to speak, to be able to declare who he is. It will look different in all of our lives, but the speaking will be there. So Peter stands up and he says, he lifted up his voice, he addressed them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, Peter obviously had not met some of my family, because I know some people that could be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, but it wasn't typical to be that way. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be. By the way, if anyone ever asks you, do you believe we're in the last days? Your answer is yes. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. As a matter of fact, that's not just here in Acts. You see that in Hebrews 11. You see it. There's several places in the New Testament where clearly the early church felt like they were in the last days. You say, well, we're in the last of the last days. Okay, that's probably truer than it ever has been because more days have passed. Here's the thing, folks. People will often say, do you think it's the last days? And what about these signs and that sign? Here's what I believe based on my understanding of the New Testament. We should live every day as though it was our last. That's the heart of the New Testament. Live every day as though it were your last, because you never know. It's God's design, purpose, and it's His will. He can do what He wants as far as time, and when time comes to an end, what I want to do is to live every moment that He gives me with that thought that it is coming to an end for me, one way or the other. It will end in my death, or it will end when He comes back, but it is coming to an end. It's limited, the time that we have. Redeem the time. Redeem it. Buy it back. All right, let's keep going. God declares, in these last days, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. Here's the first point I want you to see as we're going through this. Everyone's included in this.
Yes.
In the pouring out of the Spirit and in the speaking, nobody's left out. Notice who He includes. He says that your sons and daughters. So it's not gender specific. You don't just get it if you're a specific gender. It's on men and women, on their young men. And then He goes on and He says it's on your old men and on your young men. So it's not age specific. God's pouring out His Spirit. He's doing a work. He's speaking through young and old. And it's not socioeconomic specific. In other words, you can be lower on the socioeconomic ladder or you can be higher. It doesn't matter, because He says even the maidservants and men servants, they will speak as well. So there's this picture. It reminds us of Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. So your ethnicity and your nationality don't matter. There is neither slave nor free, so your socioeconomic standard does not matter. And there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what Peter is laying, this foundation, this very first message that he preaches, is that the work that God wants to do happens to everyone, it happens to all, irrespective of what group or category you might fall in. But he also, when he speaks, he wants to speak through all. That also is not specific to just one category of people. Now let's keep going. Verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. So he's describing last days, and he's talking about these things that you will see. Very similar to what Jesus talks about in Matthew. But he says these things happen before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that the Lord comes back. When you see that phrase, it's the day the Lord comes back, that great and magnificent day. But notice, then Peter says, here's the banner that's over all the time between now and then when the Lord comes back. Even though all of these things are happening, and the moon and the sun and the stars, and we see all these atmospheric things that are happening, we see all these what we might consider tragic things that are happening, this banner that's over this entire time period is verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No matter what's happening in the earth and the world around us, this banner is still over us. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Do you notice Peter's first message? He's talking about how Jesus overcomes death, hell, and the grave. That's what he's talking about. And he goes on, verse 27, for you will not abandon, oh, verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. It's really important. We are witnesses. There, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's poured this out. The Holy Spirit's what he's talking about. He's poured him out. What you see and hear by the work of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is doing this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. One little note in this too. Remember what's going on here. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Jesus is crucified at Passover. He dies and he rises and he spends 40 days with them and then he ascends. Then Pentecost happens. Now here we have Peter saying, you crucified him. When in reality, most of those people there probably hadn't, they probably weren't even in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. They'd come from all over the place. Luke's already established this. What is he establishing here? He's not saying you specifically were here crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. He's saying that your sin, my sin, the sins of the world, that's what he went to die for. He's crucified for. They weren't actually instrumental in calling for Jesus' death because most of them probably were not there. But the reason Jesus died was for them and for you and for me and for all of us. And Peter makes this point clear in this first message that he preaches. Now, how many of you sometimes, like me, you feel, you probably put different words on it. Sometimes you feel convicted. Sometimes you feel challenged. Sometimes you feel prompted. Sometimes you feel guilty about the fact, like, I really think I should probably speak more for Jesus, about Jesus, than I do. How many would say that that's ever you? All right? That's most of us. Now, again, you can put your own word on it. You say, well, you shouldn't feel guilty. Okay, we don't have to use guilty. Sometimes I feel convicted, or sometimes I just feel sad. I'm thinking, I should speak more for him than I do. I should at least think about it more than I do. And again, one of the things I want to emphasize, what we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is the one who does this work. He is poured out on us. He stirs within us. He also creates opportunity and environment where people are ready to hear. We see that. He made this sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the people gather together, and then they speak in languages that they don't know, but then people hear it in the language they do know. So the Holy Spirit's doing something miraculous here. And then they spoke into that situation. Here's what I'm asking for me and for us as a church, that we would be more alert to where the Holy Spirit's working, and then we would speak by his power into that situation. Now, when I speak, what do I say? That's the next big question, isn't it? And so we do things to try to help in all of this. We have evangelism classes, and we do different things to try to, and all that's great. I am not critical. I think you should avail yourself of skills that make you better at communicating truth to people. I think we should all do that. But let's look at what Peter did, because I believe there's a template here for us. Again, it will look different in every situation in all of our lives, but there's a template we can follow. So let me show it to you. First of all, we've already established that it's available to all. If you're male or female, if you're rich or poor, if you're young or old. How have I left anybody out in the room? Do you fall in at least one of those six categories? All right. So it's for all. What does it look like? First of all, It's personally relevant. When we speak to someone, it needs to be personally relevant. I want you to notice what Peter's doing. Remember who he's talking to. Luke has already laid out. He is talking to devout Jews who have come to Jerusalem. In other words, these are people who have, they're reading the Old Testament. They're gathering on Sabbath day in synagogues or in groups, wherever they happen to be. They're familiar with the scriptures. They're familiar with these Old Testament promises. They're familiar with these Old Testament characters. And so what does he do? He starts talking to them about David. And then he starts quoting them things that David said in the Psalms. And so what you have here is he's taking and he's recognizing the people that he's talking to. What's really interesting to me is just a few chapters later, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 10, when he goes to Cornelius' house, he doesn't mention the Old Testament. He doesn't use an Old Testament passage. The only thing he does in that message in Cornelius' house is says, this Jesus, he's the one that the prophets prophesied. That's the only reference he makes to the Old Testament when he goes and preaches at Cornelius' house. He is taken and he's speaking to, he's recognizing who he's speaking to. It's really, really important. I was listening to a message here a while back. I believe it was from Tim Keller, but who's passed away now, gone on to be with the Lord. But one of the things that Tim Keller was known for was apologetics. And he said something that it really resonated with me. He said, you know, we often, in our systems of evangelism, we still try to use methods that we've used for the last 50, 60, 70 years. But he says, what's happened in our culture is it's changed radically in the last 60 or 70 years. He says, the truth of the gospel has not changed. The truth of God's word has not changed, but the culture has changed. And he said, the problem that we have is that 50 years ago, there were certain dots, if you will, there were certain beliefs that the culture held in common, even if they weren't saved. There were lots of beliefs they held in common. And so you were coming along and just connecting the dots for them. He said, what if there are no dots? What if when you go to talk to someone now, which according to the most recent Barna survey, that only 20% of Americans actually believe that the Bible is the literal word of God? So I go and I start quoting the Bible to someone and they're thinking, it's just another book. And even worse, it's just myth and fairy tale. I could read Aesop's fables and get more from it. See, that's changed in 50 years. We are a post-Christian nation. And so I'm not saying that we don't share the scripture and that we don't share the truth of the gospel never changes. The way we communicate it may very well need to change. The people that we come in contact with to begin to pray and say, God, help me understand what's relevant to them, to try to meet them where they are, to have the conversation. One of the great ways that I try to do this when I'm meeting somebody that I don't know is I often will ask them, is there something I can pray about for you? Is there anything going on in your life? Because what it does, most of the time, people don't react to that. A few times people have, but most of the time people don't react. They say, oh yeah, well thanks, you could pray about this. But what I've done by asking them what I could pray about is I've quickly identified at least one thing they care about. Because they had to tell me something they care about in order to give me that prayer request. And so now I have a little insight into what they care about. If they start asking me to pray about some financial needs or they've got some illness or they've got something, some pressure that's going on, I begin to understand a little bit. And if God gives me the opportunity to begin to develop more of a relationship with them, I can circle back to that. I can bring that into conversation. I can actually speak the truth of the gospel into that situation. Notice this is not just here with Peter. Paul does the same thing in Athens. In Acts 17, he's walking through Athens, and then he gets to the Areopagus, so he gets to basically university. He gets to Oxford, if you will, and he's sitting there, and he begins to speak to them, and he says, I recognize that you all are very religious because I'm passing through, and I see this idol with the inscription to the unknown God. The God that you worship in ignorance, I know him. I want to reveal him to you. And then he goes on, and he preaches to them the gospel, but notice he quotes two of their own poets to them as he's preaching this message. In other words, he's identifying with where they are, and then he's bringing the gospel into it. Folks, I think that this is the call on us, and it's the work the Holy Spirit's going to have to do, but we've got to care about it. We've got to care enough to listen to people and try to figure out, God, where are they? What's important to them? They have a worldview. What is it? Because they're living based on their worldview. They're doing life based on it. You may not agree with it. It may not be right, but it's real to them. Do you want to meet them where they are? Or you just want to yell at them and say, repent, be baptized, or go to hell, one or the other. You know, that's true, I guess. It's true. But that's not what we see Peter doing. We don't see him doing that in Acts chapter 10. We don't see Paul doing that in Acts chapter 17. We don't even see it in the Old Testament. When the prophet, I just finished reading about the, I'm in my scripture reading, I just finished up with the life of David not long ago. And when Nathan comes to him, I believe this is in 2 Samuel 12. But when Nathan comes to him, and David has, he has committed adultery and then murdered somebody covered up. And Nathan is the prophet of God coming to rebuke David. But notice when he shows up, what does he do? He starts telling a story, and not just any story. He tells a story about sheep. Why? Because David at heart's a shepherd. He's done this. And the story has its effect, because by the time Nathan's done telling his story, David is irate. And that guy, he said, that guy's got to die. Show me where he is. He's got to die. And then Nathan says, it's you, David. It's you. And David was cut. As a matter of fact, the same thing happened to David as we see later in this chapter. He was cut to the heart. See, I'm not trying to convince someone in my own intellect and my own skill. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to do a work through the words he gives, allows me to speak, so that he will cut to the heart. Amen. And when he cuts to the heart, you'll see it. Yes. And it produces the desired result. All right. So when we're speaking, we're trying to understand a little bit about the person that we're speaking to. We want to relate to them as much as we can, even if it's not stuff that I would actually be interested in or even believe. It's one of the things I love about Alpha, the whole, when I'm going through Alpha, is you're bringing people in who are away from the Lord, whatever distance away they might be, and you're just having conversations, but you're bringing Christ into those conversations. You're bringing the gospel into those conversations. Here's the other thing that we see about Peter's message here. It's Jesus-centric. He goes and he talks about King David, but he ties all of it to Jesus. And here's what you're going to see about all the New Testament preachers. Everybody where you have a message in the New Testament, they will often, Paul did this many times, he would quote the Old Testament, what seemed to be a completely unrelated verse, and then he would say, and this is how it pictures Jesus. This is how it talked about Jesus. This is how it pointed to Jesus. The New Testament writers and speakers believe that everything in this book pointed to Jesus. Yeah. They believe that. And so they live that way. They taught that way. They had conversation that way. It was Jesus-centric. Notice what he does. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the one he's talking about. David, the one that we revere, the one that God made the promises to. He was talking about Jesus. It's all about him. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we're trying to be relevant and talking to people, understand that sometimes those conversations can go pretty well. Also understand that the moment I bring Jesus into the conversation, it can go badly, it can go well. Jesus usually elicits a response. Think about people in our culture that you either love it or you hate it. You either love them or you hate them. It seems like they elicit a response. You say their name or you say this activity or this thing. No matter what it is, it elicits a strong response. Jesus usually elicits a strong response. I'm not talking about God. You can say God all day long. But when you say Jesus, it usually elicits a pretty strong response, one way or the other. So don't be surprised when that happens. And don't shy away from it. We are still Jesus-centric, even when the response isn't what we hoped for or would wish for. It's still all about him. I would challenge you, how many of you are in some kind of Bible reading that you're doing, whether you're going through the scripture, you're just doing some kind of Bible reading? How many, or most of you, are in some kind of Bible reading? Particularly in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's easier, they do it for you, but in the Old Testament, ask the Holy Spirit as you're reading, show me Jesus. Show me Jesus. And it can happen one of two ways. Show me Jesus positively. I can see, for example, the story in, I believe it's in Genesis 22, where Abraham is going to offer Isaac, I can see Jesus in Abraham who has the faith to believe the Father and submit to the Father. I can see Jesus in Isaac because Isaac was the son willing to be sacrificed. I can see Jesus in the lamb that was provided. I can see him in the whole story. I can see Jesus. And those are positive examples. You can go through Joseph and you can see Jesus in that. You can see Jesus in so many of these Old Testament stories and things. What about when you get to Judges? All right? Judges is a weird book. I mean, let's just face it, okay? It's a strange book. There's some stories in there you're thinking, what? And or even with David, I just finished reading David's life. Some parts of reading about David's life, it sounds like you're reading The Godfather. I mean, this is really, I mean, it's some bloody, I mean, just unreal. Where's Jesus in all this? Remember, sometimes you're seeing the anti-Jesus in the stories. For example, let me give you an example. I was sharing this with one of my kids recently because they were reading Judges. And I said, look for Jesus, not just in the positive, but look for Jesus, look for the anti-Jesus. Look for the illustrations and the stories that don't look anything like Jesus, because those help us too. Judges 19. How many remember Judges 19? Judges 19 is the Levite, the priest, if you will, the one who's supposed to be a godly man, who takes a second-class wife. That's what a concubine was, kind of a second-class wife. She didn't rate first-class status. She's second-class. He marries her. She runs off. He goes, gets her. As he's headed back home, he stops in this town, and there's wicked people there, and they actually want to have sexual relations with him, but instead he sends his wife, his concubine, out to her. They rape and abuse her all night long, and she dies. And then he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her around the country. Where do you see Jesus in any of that? This is the anti-Jesus, because here's a man who should have been an example of what a husband is supposed to be. He's a religious leader, and he's a horrible example. Jesus is the bridegroom who wouldn't sacrifice his wife for his own life. He would sacrifice his life for his bride. Everywhere you go in Scripture, if the Holy Spirit gives you eyes, you'll see Jesus. Either in the positive or in the negative examples, you'll see Jesus isn't like that. So ask for it. Lord, make me Jesus-centric. Everything I see him. There's one little section we're going to finish up. I think we've got time here. Now, when they heard this, this is verse 37, they were cut to the heart. This is what you're looking for. You're looking for the Holy Spirit doing an inner work. You're not trying to, if somebody rejects what you have to say, if somebody's not open, and so you don't have to convince them. You don't have to, well, just go ahead and pray the prayer anyway. Or no, you're not trying to force an outcome here. You're looking for the work of the Holy Spirit within. And they said to him, brothers, or they said to the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? We hear you. What do we do? I love that response of prisoners. We don't have to eat. Just keep talking. Keep sharing. If God has something to say to us, we want to hear it. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's not human flesh. That's a work of the Spirit. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. I think Peter is thinking, when he says this, those who would come in the future. But I think his words were prophetic and he didn't fully understand them. This is just my opinion. I think he fully understood them when he got to Acts 10. Here, I don't think he did, but I think it was prophetic. He was even talking about the Gentiles. I don't know that that entered into Peter's mind when he said it. He was probably thinking something else. But God was saying, hey, this salvation, it's not just for those who are going to be born, those who are far off. It's also for those who are far off, as far as the Jewish perspective, that could never be saved and could never be righteous. It's for them too. And he goes on, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here's, in this sharing of the gospel, we recognize that all of us can do it. When we sharing, let me say it a different way. Sharing Jesus, speaking about Jesus, all of us can do. All of us. I can speak about Jesus. Well, what do I say about him? Say what you've experienced. That's what Peter said they did. We're telling you what we witnessed. So share what you've experienced. It's one of the things that we do when we do evangelism class, is teach you how to do a shortened version of your a piece of your testimony. You have different testimonies. You may have a salvation testimony. You may have a provision testimony. You have a healing testimony. You have a relationship. You have all kinds of testimonies in your life. But learning how to take, and here's the other thing, honing those so that when the opportunity arises and you're talking to someone, you realize that would be relevant to where we are, you can share, this is how Jesus met me in this place. What you're going through right now, I went through something similar, and here's how Jesus, this is what Jesus did in me. This is his heart. This is who he is. It's an inward work that has an outward expression. And I believe this is the epitome of grace. I think this is grace personified, an inward work that the Holy Spirit has to do, but it has an outward expression. They were baptized, they repented. These different outward expressions that were taking place. I want you to notice something here too. It says that day there were added about 3,000 souls. There's only two places that I know of where it talks about how many people being added. It happens here, and then a couple chapters later it's going to say another 2,000. And most of the time you don't see that in Scripture. You don't see a number of people. But I heard something that has really helped me, because as Americans, we measure everything by quantity. How much we have. How big it is. It is a measurement. I'm not opposed to the measurement. It is just a measurement. And it's not even necessarily the most important measurement, but often it is to us. How many is the deal? Most historians believe that there could have been anywhere from 100,000 to 250,000 people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They have different ways that they figure that, and they don't know for sure, but their best estimates, somewhere between 100,000 and 250,000 people, for all the people who'd come in. So let's take right in the middle of that. Let's take the median, all right? Let's take 175,000 people. What percentage of 175,000, you math whizzes, is 3,000? What percentage of 175,000 is 3,000? I can tell you because I did a calculator. It's 1.6, all right? Percent. In other words, it's a very small percentage of the people who were there. See, what we tend to do is focus on how many and how much, but the reality is it was a small percentage of the folks who were actually in Jerusalem on that day. You say, Troy, what's your point? I was at a pastor's conference a number of years ago, and I saw the heart of a pastor that really inspired me. We were at the Brooklyn Tab, and Jim Simla is the pastor there, and people were talking about, and he was sharing this. People were saying, oh, Jim, you guys, God's done such a great thing here and such a great work, and it's a church of 10,000 people here in New York City. And he looked at them, and he said, like, that's a big deal? He said, there are 4 million people right outside my door. 4 million in this borough alone. That doesn't count the other four boroughs. 10,000 is a drop in the bucket. It's nothing. And what God did for me that day was help me realize he was not focused on how many. He was focused on how many had not yet been reached. Oh, God, would you do that in us? Would you give us eyes to see the ones who have not yet been reached rather than being prideful of the little bit, the drop in the bucket that we've already seen, which we had nothing to do with anyway, which God did. People have asked me, how big should a church be? Always one more. That's how big it should be. Always one more. Always another. You say, well, that's not an answer. Yes, it is. It's an answer. Stop looking at a specific number or benchmark or measurement. Are there lost people around this building? Are there lost people in our community? Then we're not done. Then we're not finished. Why don't you bow your heads with me? I'm going to invite you to join me. Again, as we walk through this, we're asking the Holy Spirit to do things in us. We're asking Him for Pentecost all over again, Pentecostal power, His power all over again in our lives. We recognize that He pours His Spirit out, that God pours His Spirit out, whether you're young or old, whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, He pours His Spirit out. You qualify. And He works in us. And He calls us when He does this to speak of Jesus. To speak. Different ways. It looks different. Doesn't have to. You don't have to do it the way I do it or the way Pastor Paul does it or the way one of the other. You don't have to do it like anybody does it. But the Holy Spirit will call you to do it. Speak Jesus. Ask Him, Holy Spirit, do a work in my heart. Stir me again with a heart to speak Jesus. To care enough about people to want to speak in a way that's relevant to where they are, what they care about. But to speak Jesus into that. Holy Spirit, do a work in me that I don't feel like I have to produce any result. I just have to be faithful when you open the opportunity. Lord, help me believe. That the work you do is inward and it's deep. We don't want temporary outward results. God, we're asking for hearts that are cut, hearts that are open, laid wide, where the Spirit is doing His deepest work. Lord, we want that in us too. You did it, Lord, at salvation. You did it at our conversion, but we want You to keep doing it in us. Now, church, I'm praying my prayer. You may pray something like it. You may pray something completely different as the Spirit guides you, but I believe that the Lord's calling us. He wants to do a fresh work by His Spirit. So ask Him.